ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Jude. That is the next to last book of the Bible. So 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then what we call the book of Jude, or the letter of Jude, verses 3 and 4, page 1308 in the blue pew Bible. If you come to the book of Revelation, you've gone too far. It's the book of Jude, or the letter of Jude, verses 3 and 4. This is a message. This is a word from God for you this morning. From the book of Jude, beginning with verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The reading of God's word to you today. Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we gather this morning underneath your word, we pray that you would use your word to prepare us for the opportunities, the privileges, and the challenges of the week and of the days to come. We ask you, Lord, to teach us and correct us and train us and prepare us, ready us, Lord, in all the ways that only you can. Feed us and nurture us, comfort us and restore us, and bless us, Lord, that we might be sent out to do your good work. Lord, we ask your blessing on us through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we saw last week that we want to work together in love to spread the truth. Right? Not everybody is sent out on the mission field. Not everybody's called to preach on the street corner or hand out tracts or go door to door. But we all want to work together in love to spread the truth. We want to be outward facing, okay? Looking outward to the needs of the lost. It's very easy to get caught up in your own needs, your own concerns, your own career, your finances, your problems, your joys, your pleasures. Easy to get caught up in your own family and even our own church family. You know, even a church can become ingrown, turned in on itself, preoccupied with its own issues and its own problems and its own cares and its own concerns. It's very easy to forget about the world around us. But God so loves the world. God cares about the world. God loves the lost. He gave his son to save the world. And so we need to be outward facing. Sometimes our lives can be like a black hole. So many problems, so many needs, so many things going on. We get sucked inward and we get turned in on ourselves. Individually, we want to be outward facing, looking out to others. And as a church family, we want to be outward facing, looking out to the needs of the lost. There's a really fine little tract called Bringing Good News to a Lost World. It's printed by our denomination, and it's not your typical gospel tract, because this is not something that you would hand to a non-Christian co-worker or a non-Christian friend. This is actually written for Christians. It's called Bringing Good News to a Lost World, and this is encouragement and instruction on how to share the gospel. And it begins with the reminder that God is good, and that we need to remind ourselves just how good God is, how good Jesus is. When you have a really good meal, you have a really good night out at a restaurant, or you see a really good film, it's easy to talk about it. You're thinking about how good this was, and it's just natural. It's on your mind, it's on your heart, and it overflows. And so you find yourself talking about it. It's easy to talk about good things. Sometimes we simply need to remind ourselves just how good Jesus is. Not just something Jesus did for us a long time ago. Your testimony is not necessarily what Jesus did for you 30 years ago, but what is Jesus doing for you lately? What is Jesus doing for you right now? Think about just how good Jesus is, and then it becomes more natural as you're thinking about that to talk to people about it. Well, anyway, it's a nice little tract. It's filled with all kind of very practical suggestions. It's really short. It's very clear. If I'd realized how good it was, I would have loved to put one in every bulletin. I didn't know how good it was, so I didn't order enough. But there's enough at least for one per family, and I would encourage you to pick up a copy before you leave. They're in the entryway, and just really practical ways about, you know, how can you initiate the conversation? You can say things like, is it okay if I ask you a spiritual question? I mean, just some really practical advice here, because
we want to be outward facing, right? We want to be looking outward to the needs of the lost. Not everybody has the same gifts. Not everybody has the same connections. Not everybody knows the same people. Not everybody has the same schedule, okay? But we want to be working together. Last week, we looked at 3 John. And we saw that John was sending out these itinerant preachers, these missionaries. Well, not everybody was called to do that. But John was writing to a man named Gaius. He was an itinerant preacher. But Gaius instead would welcome these itinerant preachers and give them a place to stay and encourage them and nurture them and then send them on their way so that not everyone's serving in the same way, but we're all working together. That's what we want to do. We don't all have the same time or the same gifts or the same opportunities, but we want to be supporting each other. Maybe there's someone that you keep meaning to talk to about the Lord, and you don't ever do it. Ask another brother or sister here, will you hold me accountable? Will you pray for me that this week I'll get a chance? And ask me next week in case I forget. You know, we need to be helping each other and encouraging each other and supporting each other in any ways we can. We need to work together in love to spread the truth. Right? We want to be outward facing as a congregation, always looking for new people, always thinking about the community, always thinking about the lost. That's what God is. God's heart is for the world, and we want to be like that, outward facing, always looking outward to the needs of the lost. But sometimes we need to contend for the faith within the church. We want to be outward facing. We want to be taking the good news to the world, to the lost. We want to be thinking about our neighbors and our coworkers. We don't want to take them for granted and walk past them. We want to be thinking about others and bringing good news to the others. But sometimes we need to contend for the faith here within the church. Okay? Look with me at our text, beginning with verse 3. He says, beloved. Beloved. Some people translate that, dear friends, and that's probably, we're not likely to call somebody beloved, we're more likely to call them dear friends, okay? I think beloved is a little stronger, a little more accurate here. It should sound familiar because we saw last week that when John wrote 3 John, he was writing to Gaius, and he calls him beloved Gaius. And in that short little book of 3 John, he uses that term beloved 4 times. Beloved Gaius, beloved, beloved, beloved. And it is a reminder to us that that's how we should feel toward one another. That's a mark of true saving faith, that we love one another. Whether we call each other beloved or not, you should look around and think, this room is filled with your dear friends. That's a sign of saving faith, that we love one another. We love the people of God. Whether you call them beloved or not, we should look at each other and think, beloved, beloved, beloved. But we also saw last week, we're reminded, this is God's word. And so it's not just that John calls Gaius beloved and that we should think of one another as beloved. But in Christ, you are beloved. God is not some distant, unkind taskmaster just watching, waiting for you to make a mistake. He's not impatiently checking his watch and tapping his foot and waiting for you to finally get your act together. He's not some distant, impersonal force. God is a heavenly Father who loves, who cares. He so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. And especially for those who are in Christ, he looks on you this morning and he calls you beloved. Beloved. Over and over again, his word to you is beloved, beloved, beloved. Even as John said it to Gaius, God says that to you in Christ. Beloved, beloved. You are beloved. You are beloved. And so that's a reminder to us, right? That in Christ we are beloved. That God is a loving heavenly Father who loves his children. We saw that last week in 3 John. Well, our text this morning begins, beloved, and yet this isn't John. The book of Jude, no surprise, is written by a man named Jude. Okay? The book of Jude was written by a man named Jude. We can call it the book of Jude or the letter of Jude. So we looked at 2 letters from Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And then there was 3 letters from John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Now we come to 1 letter from a man named Jude, and Jude was the brother of James. If you want to go back to verse 1, Jude identifies himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. So whoever it was that wrote this book, he's the brother of a man named James. Well, these are very common names. The name Jude is a very common name for Jewish people in the first century. And there's forms of the name, Jude, Judah, Judas. They're all forms of the same name. James is a very common name. So there's any number of possible Judes, any possible number of James. But the fact that he mentions, I'm the brother of James, indicates he's probably talking about a pretty significant James, a James that the church would be familiar with. He's probably talking about James the apostle. He probably means, I'm the brother of the James. And so if this Jude is in fact the brother of the apostle James, that means he's also the youngest brother of Jesus. Okay, you remember that Jesus did have younger brothers. Jesus was the firstborn, he was the eldest brother, but he did have younger brothers. In his earthly ministry, he traveled from town to town, preaching, teaching in synagogues, performing miracles, healing people, casting out demons. And at some point, he kind of came back around and ended up passing through his own hometown. And you remember people said, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Acting like he's some special guru or something. Isn't he Joseph's son? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Is not his mother named Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? In other words, Jesus had at least four younger brothers. Now, if you want to, you can call them half-brothers, because technically Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so they had the same mother, but not father. But legally, they're all brothers. Jesus had these younger brothers, and we believe the Apostle John was the younger brother of Jesus. In Galatians, Paul says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so if the apostle James is a brother of Jesus, and our man Jude is the brother of James, then that means James is the brother of Jesus. He, in fact, the youngest brother of Jesus. The book of Jude, written by a man named Jude, brother of James, and therefore, apparently at least, we believe the youngest brother of Jesus. And he's writing, verse 1, he says, to those who are called, okay? To all those who are called. Now, last week in 3 John, John was writing to one specific individual. I'm writing to Gaius, right? Some books of the Bible are written to one specific individual. 2 John, John was writing to one specific congregation, to the elect lady and her children. Some books of the Bible are written to an individual. Some are written to a specific congregation. This is written to all believers, to all Christians, to those who are called beloved in God. There it is again. Beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So, book of Jude was written to all who are called by God to encourage us to contend for the Christian faith. So, look at our verse, our text, beginning with verse 3. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I'll stop there. He says, I was really eager. I really wanted to write to you, all you Christians. He's writing to all the Christians in the first century, spread throughout the Roman Empire. I was so eager. I was chomping at the bit. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. This is a man who's on fire for the Lord. He's been thinking about the significance of what it means to be saved and what a blessing it is. And he's like, I want to write to you about it. I want to help you understand it more and appreciate it more and live out of the love of God. He says, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. And yet, he says, I found it necessary to write to you about something else. You know, sometimes we have good intentions. We have something good we intend to do that's really a good thing to do. And circumstances just don't allow it. Maybe you really had this person on your heart. You really intended to spend some quality time with this person. And it just didn't happen. Or you really intended to talk to this person about the Lord. And the opportunity just wasn't there. Sometimes you really, really want to do something. Your heart's in it. And the opportunity just doesn't arrive. Here is Jude, a godly man. A man inspired by God. A man who has good, he wants to do a good thing. He wants to write to the Christians about Jesus, our common salvation, what we all have in common. And he said, yet I couldn't do it. Although I was very eager to do it, he says, I found it necessary to do something else instead. So we have to accept that sometimes even our best plans, the things that seem so good, Lord, why wouldn't you want me to do that? Well, if even Jude got deterred from some of his plans. We have to accept sometimes even our best plans may not be what God has planned for us. Jude says, beloved, although I was eager, very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith.
So I was really, really wanted to write to you about something else. Maybe he, you know, sometimes you start an email and then you have to change direction. You know, maybe he'd already started a letter. Maybe he'd been thinking about it in his own mind. I really, really wanted to write to you to talk about what we have in Jesus. But instead, I found it's necessary to instead to write to you, to appeal to you, to contend for the faith. To contend is from the Greek word to agonize. So think of strive or struggle. And some scholars suggest the imagery might be athletic. To wrestle. Saying, what I really wanted to do was write about something positive. Something we all already have. Our common salvation. Something that unites us. Something we, it'd be so great to talk about. But instead I found it necessary to appeal to you. To agonize. To struggle. To strive. To wrestle. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, so the book of Jude was written to all Christians, all who are called by God, to encourage us to contend for the historic biblical Christian faith. I say historic because the Christian faith doesn't change. Jude says it was delivered once and for all. You know, there's no part two. And so we have reason to be suspicious if somebody is adding to the scriptures or if somebody is changing the message. He says, no, the faith has been delivered once and for all. We live in a world that's constantly changing. And everything constantly needs to be upgraded. And so you need a fresh coat of paint or a new hairdo or a new style, new contacts, a new prescription or a new pair of glasses or a new clothes. You know, it's part of life and we're always having to adjust and change, but some things don't change. He says the faith has been delivered once and for all. And so he's writing to encourage us to contend for that, to strive for that, the historic, and we might say biblical Christian faith. I say biblical because we're not trying to protect something just because it's old or just because it's tradition or just because it's historic. Sometimes the church goes astray. Some traditions aren't biblical. We got to be willing to change. We find our traditions aren't biblical. We don't want to hold on to something just because it's old. But Jude is writing that we contend for the historic biblical Christian faith because, he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Now, I want to be clear about what he's saying and what he's not saying. Jude is not saying that the church is a secret society, an exclusive group, and we suspect somebody snuck in the building without paying their dues. That's not what he's saying. He's not concerned that there might be visitors. You know, we want visitors. We want guests. We want our church building to be a place where people can come and learn and ask questions. We want that. We want to be open and welcoming. We don't want people to feel like they're being judged because of what they wear or what they don't wear, because what they know or they don't know. We want to be welcoming. We want visitors to come in the building and come to our shepherding groups and come into our homes. We want them to come and hear God's word. But we want them to become believers before they actually join the church. I think that's an obvious distinction, right? We want them to come in. We want them to be welcome. We don't want to use Christian words that nobody else outside of church would understand. We want to be friendly. We want to be kind. We want to be welcoming. We want this to be a place where we can bring our unbelieving friends and neighbors, and they know they're going to be welcomed. We want visitors to come and hear God's word. We want guests to come. But we want them to become believers before they actually join the church. And so Jude is not addressing the problem that, there might be somebody visiting here who's not a Christian. That's not what he's concerned about. He's addressing the problem of false Christians, people who claim to be Christians, people who have joined the church under false pretenses. They've actually hidden their actual beliefs. They kept them to themselves in order to get into the membership so they can infiltrate the membership and they can change the teaching of the church. He says certain people have crept in unnoticed, that is, by stealth, by dishonesty. They snuck into the membership of the church. Jude is addressing this problem of false Christians who joined the church and are now teaching a false gospel. He says in verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now, we've been talking about this because Peter addressed this problem and John addressed the problem. Now, Jude is dealing with it. The idea that Paul taught about the Spirit and life in the Spirit and spiritual acknowledgement and walking in the Spirit and being spiritually enlightened. And in the first century, the idea of being spiritual just caught fire. It captured the hearts and the imaginations of lots of people, even people who didn't necessarily believe the gospel or even know what the gospel was, but this idea of being spiritual as opposed to sacrificing to an idol, the idea of being spiritual, it resonated with people. And so lots of people began to self-identify as Christians, even though they didn't necessarily know the gospel or believe it. And so for a time, the ranks of the church began to swell as lots of people were joining. And some of these people, were false teachers. And they were saying that we're so spiritual, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. If it helps you to get drunk sometimes, if you enjoy that, it doesn't matter. We're spiritual. You want to have a mistress on the side? Whatever. And you can see how that would be very appealing to the world. And so people were attracted to this idea that I can do whatever I want, and yet I can be spiritual. So lots of people were kind of joining the ranks of the church. And then in time, some of these false teachers began to leave. They began to realize they weren't welcome. They began to realize it was clear they were teaching something different. And so they began to move on. They said, we've become more enlightened than we've moved beyond Christianity. And they went on their way to start their own movements, their own cults, their own followings, their own philosophies. And a lot of these people, the crowds, followed them. So those who were left have been kind of shaken. We thought these people were real Christians. And if they're not, how do I know I'm really a Christian? And so John wrote 1 John to reassure them. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. And if you're wondering if your faith is real saving faith, well, ask yourself, do you love God's people? Are you walking, living according to God's commandments? Do you believe in Jesus? These are all signs that you have saving faith. John wrote 1 John to reassure these people, okay, that you can know you have eternal life. But they're shaken. They're disrupted. They weren't expecting this. And so Jude is reassuring them that, look, God knew this was going to happen. It's all part of God's plan, and God is going to deal with them, right? Their condemnation is coming. He says they long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people. So again, these are not Christians who just aren't clear on some things or who are confused. They're not non-Christians who just want to learn or have questions. These are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Again, sensuality is the idea I can do whatever feels good. Some had been saying, we're spiritual, so it doesn't matter what I do in the body. These were saying, God is gracious, right? God forgives. That's the gospel. Salvation is free. And so they were saying, therefore, I can do whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. I can get drunk. I can be a glutton. I can sleep around because God's going to forgive me. And they were perverting God's grace. They were using God's grace as an excuse to sin. They were perverting it into sensuality and denying our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're saying, you don't have to obey Jesus. God's forgiving. God's gracious. So you don't actually have to obey. Well, obviously, the love and grace of God are not an excuse to deliberately sin. God is gracious. God is forgiving, right? All who have Jesus have everlasting life. But God's love and grace are not an excuse to deliberately sin. And even Jude, who we believe was the youngest brother of Jesus, he didn't use that as an excuse. Can you imagine if you were the younger brother of Jesus, the temptation to think, well, you know, I got an in. I'm his baby brother. I can get away with anything. You know, Jesus is my older brother. I can do anything. You know, if anybody would be tempted to do that, you might think it'd be Jude. And yet, Jude doesn't play that card. Again, back in verse 1, he says, he introduces himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I'm a brother of James, but I'm a servant of Jesus. The fact that he's my older brother does not change the fact that he is my Lord, and I got to serve him, and I want to serve him. Right? The love and grace of God are not an excuse for deliberate sin. Even Jude, who was the youngest brother of Jesus, calls himself a servant of the Lord. Well, our point this morning is that to contend for the faith is to stand up for the teaching of the biblical Christian faith within the church. So Jude is not talking about going out there and debating with the world. He's not talking about debating the culture. There's a place for that. That's just not what he's talking about. He's talking about contending for the faith within the church. We want to be outward facing. We want to be going out there. We want to be going out into the world, but sometimes the world comes in the church, in which case we've got to stand up for the Christian faith within the church. Okay? We don't want to be contentious, right? To be contentious is argumentative. Some people are always nitpicking, and they're always finding something to quarrel about. They're always trying to correct each other. You know, some people are just difficult. There's some things that godly Christians can disagree on. We don't need to argue about everything. And some things aren't worth arguing about. You know, we don't want to argue about what games we're going to play at game night. You know, we don't want to be contentious. But we do need to protect the church from certain false teachings and false teachers. And that's Jude's point this morning. In verse 8, he'll say, these people relying on their dreams. So let's lay aside for a minute whether they actually had these dreams or not. And they may well have had dreams. But they believed them to be dreams from God. And the danger when you believe you're having dreams from God, if you've got a hotline to God, then you don't have to listen to anybody else. That's the, you know, people often say to me, I have a friend of a friend who says he has a dream from God. And I don't, it's not my place. I don't see it as my place to adjudicate everybody else's dreams and visions. But the danger, if you believe you have a hotline to God, is that you don't have to respect anybody else. Because a hotline to God, a dream or a message directly from God is going to trump everything else. And so people who think they're having a message from God don't have to listen to the Bible. They don't have to listen to the apostles. They don't have to listen to anybody else. Jude says these people relying on their dreams defile the flesh. Whatever it is they've dreamed about, they think it's okay for them to do all kinds of immoral things. And they reject authority and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Well, in the context, Jude's talking about angels. Remember, we've seen that in the first century before the birth of Christ and then first century following, there's this rise of interest in angels. And now on top of that, this interest in spirituality and the spirit. And these people are claiming to be more spiritual than the angels. They're looking down on the angels. They're blaspheming angels. And Jude says, you drop down to verse 17, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Sometimes things come and they surprise us. They catch us off guard. We feel upset. We feel like our world's been turned upside down. And it's helpful to remember, wait a minute, God said these things would happen. You know, elsewhere, Peter says, you know, when you're suffering, don't think something surprising or strange is happening. God told us sometimes these things would happen. Well, these people are upset. The church is being turned upside down. And Jude says, don't forget, the apostles told us these things would happen. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, they're going to be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. Right? Jude says, just don't be upset. The apostles warned us this would happen. Now, which apostles does Jude have in mind? Probably Paul, for one. Paul told Timothy, in the last days, there'll come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, etc. We tend to think, Paul's talking about the culture. In these last days, boy, the world is going downhill. But if you read the passage, Paul goes on to say, having the appearance of godliness. So Paul's talking to Timothy as a pastor, and he's not talking about how bad people are going to be in the world. I think he's talking about people who have the appearance of godliness, people like these who are pretending to be spiritual and coming into the church and being false teachers. And Paul tells Timothy, avoid such people. Well, elsewhere, Paul explains, he's like, I'm not talking about the people out there. You can't avoid all the non-Christian people. You'd have to leave the planet. He's saying, avoid them, having them in members of the church. That's what he's talking about. And likewise, in 2 Peter, Peter says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Whenever there's a scandal within the church, particularly when a Christian leader falls into gross scandal, there are a lot of moral people in the world. And they see that and they think, if that's what Christianity is, I'm not interested.
Well, that's what Peter is concerned about, is that when you allow immorality into the church, right, it makes real Christianity look bad to the world. He says, in their greed, they'll exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. That's what Jude said. And then Peter says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. That sounds just like Jude. The point is, there are many, many similarities between the book of Jude and 2 Peter. If you're reading through the New Testament in order, and you read 1 Peter and the 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you come to Jude, you're going to think, well, I read this before. There are a lot of similarities between 2 Peter and Jude. Now, there's some differences. 2 Peter's a lot longer, but there's a lot of similarities. It appears likely that one may be influenced by the other. I mean, obviously, Peter's writings, he's an apostle. Maybe Jude had read 2 Peter. And knowing it's scripture, had read it and read it and read it and digested it and gotten in his bloodstream. And then when this problem comes with the church, he's using a lot of Peter's imagery. Others think, well, no, maybe Jude wrote first and then Peter was influenced by that. Whatever. The point is they're very similar. One may well have influenced the other. But when Jude writes, and this is verse 19, okay, 18, 19. Remember the predictions of the apostles. They said to you in the last time there'll be scoffers following their own ungodly passion. Jude is probably referring to the writings of Peter and Paul. And then Jude says, it's these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. In other words, Jude is saying, this thing that's happening in the church, this is what Paul and Peter warned you about. Don't freak out. Don't think it was totally unexpected. The apostles told you these things would happen. Okay. The point being that to contend for the faith, at least in this context, is to advocate for the biblical truth within the church and to protect her from false teachers in her midst. Okay? This is not necessarily pleasant. And we want the church to be pleasant. Maybe you have a long week and you want to come here and you want to be able to relax and we want something to be pleasant. But sometimes this is what has to be done. To contend for the faith is to advocate, to struggle, to strive for the biblical truth within the church. And the point of this book is that, well, sometimes we have to contend for the faith within the church. But our desire is to focus on what we have in Jesus. And again, that's how verse 3 begins. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. So sometimes we have to deal with unpleasant things in the church. Some people don't want that. You know, sometimes we have to deal with unpleasant things in the church. Sometimes there's teachings, false teachings that are becoming common in the church, and we have to deal with that. Some people don't ever want us to do that, but sometimes we have to deal with unpleasant things. But our desire, our passion, is to be united. We're not trying to be divisive. We want to be united, right? Jude says, I was very eager to write about our common salvation. That's what we want to focus on. Sometimes we have to deal with other things that are unpleasant, but what we want to do is focus on our common salvation. Our desire is to be united and focus on Jesus together. And so if you want to drop down to verse 20, Jude says, you beloved, there it is again, you beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Remind yourself, God loves you, and God's word to you is beloved. If you're in Christ, God's word to you is beloved, beloved, beloved. And you want to remember that, and you want to live in a way that's pleasing to the God who loves you. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt, right? Different people need to be treated in different ways. Some people may be doubting, maybe they're upset by all this false teaching, they're confused. Be patient, right? Don't be judgmental. Some people have doubts. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. The idea that some people are going in the wrong direction and we want to take the gospel to the world and be God's instrument for saving them. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So maybe some real Christians have fallen into serious immorality. Well, have mercy on them. If they're repentant, well, forgive them. But not in a way that's careless. Not in a way that says, oh, it doesn't matter how you live, right? We want to be careful. But the point is, we want to work together in love, right? We want to work together in love to spread the truth. sometimes we have to contend for the faith within the church, but what we want to be doing is being outward facing, right? We want to be looking outward to the needs of the lost. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray for our congregation here. None of us are perfect, far from it. We pray you'd keep us, Lord, in your truth and help us grow in our understanding of the truth and help us to contend for the truth. We also pray you'd help us to work together, to be mindful of people around us, not just be absorbed in our own thoughts and our own responsibilities, but help us to be outward facing. Help us to be concerned. Help us to share the gospel with others individually and as a church family, Lord. We pray for this. In Jesus' name, amen.